So on Thursday, Lisa and I celebrated 32 years of marriage. I'm sorry, that was confusing. Not our marriage, just marriage in general. Every year we just celebrate everybody's marriage. I'm just kidding. Yeah, 32 years of marriage. This year, my parents celebrated 56 years of marriage. Also, just recently, Lisa's parents celebrated 65 years of marriage. And without having asked my parents, without having talked to Lisa, without having talked to her parents or any of you that have been married any real length of time, I can make a conclusion that I think if you'll hear me out, you won't dispute. And here's that conclusion. A successful marriage is one. There we go, back on. A successful marriage isn't based on a spouse's ability to form a healthy relationship with the other spouse. Hang on. What I mean is that it is based on an individual's ability to form a healthy relationship with change. And in the ability to form a healthy relationship with change, you are then capable of forming healthy relationships with your spouse, with your kids, with your coworkers, with your friends, with yourself, with God. So here's what I mean. Staying with the marriage illustration, we all tend to get married when we're young, right? In our first marriages, if some I know marry later in life or after a divorce or being widowed, but in our first marriage, we tend to get married early in life. Lisa was just 19 when we got engaged, 20 when we got married. I was 23. There are those who get married younger than that. I know there are those that get married older than that. But either way, no matter kind of where, you tend to be at a place in your life where you have not, when you first get married, as an individual, having gone through the seasons that life brings us. And there are a lot of those, right? There are a lot of difficult circumstances. There are events that happen in our lives. There are difficulties and curveballs that we get thrown. There are some celebrations along the way. And then there are countless moments that impact us and shape us much like water shapes the banks of a river over time, shifting and changing. I don't know if you've ever seen what an aerial view of what a river looks like at one point, and then decades later, it looks completely different. Just that movement of life will shape us. So if you haven't already, grab your notes, open up your camera app, and just scan on that QR code. And I want to hear you throw the question up here. Making lasting changes in my life, answer this as accurately as you can with these, is almost impossible for me. It's a difficult battle, but I can eventually do it. It's challenging, but I succeed more than fail, or it's actually pretty easy for me. Take a second and just answer that about change in your life, your relationship with change. So each one of us as individuals processes, responds, reacts differently to all that life does in us and around us, and to us, for that matter. And then when two people have decided to go through life together, tethered by the relationship, the covenant of marriage, because let's be honest, when you get married, most of us at least, use something in our vows that says, nothing will separate us except for death. We actually make it part of our vows to say, I mean, bad times and good times and troubles and sorrows and all of that's going to come our way, and we know it, and we're going to just hang in there together. Yet we know that when those really difficult things do come, and they don't just come in like clumps one time a year, you just go, ours is scheduled in September. Yeah, we just kind of prepare for it, and we hunker down, we go to counseling before and go to counseling after, and it just all hits in September. You know, it's not like tax season where we just know. It can be relentless. If it happens to be money problems, it just keeps eroding and eroding and eroding and challenging us in our ability to react and respond to that. Now, what happens is you have one person who might see all of these as opportunities to adapt and to change and to grow and become a better version of themselves. People don't always dislike change, especially if they think that change is going to change them into a better version of themselves. And then you have maybe a partner who hates the idea that they should have to change because of these unexpected circumstances, these unexpected problems that have arisen, and they feel like they're fine just the way they are. It's the everything else that's the problem, and they resent the idea that they would need to change anything about themselves. I'm fine just the way I am, and I resent being asked to change just because this thing changed in our life. Now, the reality is that when two of those people come together, one loves the idea that this is an opportunity for change, and the other hates the idea that this might require them to change, you can see what that would do to a relationship. But more in line with reality is the idea that none of us are fully in love with changing, and none of us totally hate changing. We're usually somewhere in between, meaning that each one of us, we love changing sometimes, and then other times we hate changing. Every single one of us has that love-hate relationship in which change is very, very hard, it's very, very unattractive, and we have no desire whatsoever to become a different person as a result of this. And then there's times when we see the opportunity to get more of something, to enjoy more of something, to get past something. Man, you don't know how many times in my life I've thought, God, if you had just told me what needed to change in me at the beginning of this, I would have just changed it so I wouldn't have to go through the rest of it. Like, just tell me, I'll do it, I promise. And I think he just said, that's a long list, my friend, that's a long list. Listen, a successful marriage, a successful faith, a successful relationship with kids, a successful relationship with yourself, with God, with anyone else, is made up. In marriage, it's made up of two people who have decided that change is necessary. I've shared with you before that the Lisa I married is not the Lisa that's sitting here in church today. And that is a good, good thing. Because I think she has become who she's supposed to be, more of who she's supposed to be. I will tell you, though, not all of those changes were welcome changes for me. I didn't always enjoy the person she was becoming because it pushed back on the person that I was and necessitated, in order to have good relationship with this person she was becoming, it necessitated that I, too, would have to change. Now, I didn't like the idea that just because you want to change, just because you want to get this new attitude and have opinions about everything, doesn't mean I should have to change. I'm fine just the way I am. You married perfection, baby. And that's what you're going to get from beginning to end. But I'm thankful for the change that's come to my life because of unexpected change elsewhere. The reality is that change is not always as hard as we make it out to be. We don't have to hate it as much as we do. Grab your notes if you don't already have them. But before we do, let's ask this question again and get your answers. So it's a difficult battle, but I can eventually do it, 46% of you. Oh, I'm tied with it's challenging, but I succeed more than I fail. 7% said it's almost impossible for me. And then 2% of you overachievers said, it's pretty easy for me. So it looks like the vast majority of us, that change is a struggle. So let's see if we can do something about that and make it just at least a little bit easier. So number one is this: change will be easier once I start loving the future version of me that God already sees. Loving the future version of me that God already sees. So I don't think it's arrogant or egotistical or narcissistic to think that you were created for greatness, to do something meaningful and impactful, and I would even go as far as to say world-changing. I don't think that's egotistical at all. As a matter of fact, I think it is a humble acknowledgement that you have a creator who is a world changer, who is a world creator, and in creating you in his image, has created you to do as he does, to create life and opportunity and wholeness and healing and restoration and reconciliation and peace and grace, that you are created to do great things because you were created by a great God. But I will also say this. Can we have somebody tap one or both of the thermostats? Just, it's a wee bit more. I mean, you're probably feeling great, but you're going to start seeing pools of enthusiasm up here in just a second. So the problem is, though, that you and I don't even see a fraction of the potential that we have in our life. We don't see it. So whether it be your spouse or your parents, my parents were always really, really supportive of me, even when I kind of had, you know, just harebrained kind of wild dreams that would go one, you know, one time I wanted to be a veterinarian for a long time, and then I wanted to be a psychologist, and then I think I wanted to be a horse psychologist or something for a while, and then, you know, I was kind of all over, and my parents were always very supportive of me. Or maybe your kids are that voice of encouragement in your life, or maybe you have close friends who see the best in you that you don't maybe always see in yourself. That's really, really important to have people like that in your life. And I want to tell you, if you don't, you need to seek out those relationships. Because just as a good friend, a spouse, a family member can help you identify a blind spot where you're falling short, they can also help you identify blind spots where you don't see the goodness in you. You don't see your potential. You don't see your own, but they do. And they'll help you identify that. But even if you were capable of seeing your potential, and even if they were capable of seeing a lot of potential in you that you don't see in yourself, they are, and you are, and all people will look at you and see you through the eyes of a human. They're just human. We're human. We can't see each other as anything other than human, and therein lies the problem. So I'm going to read a passage of scripture to you that you've probably heard before, and it comes from 1 Samuel. It says this, but the Lord said to Samuel, Samuel was a prophet, do not look at how handsome or how tall Eliab is. I have not chosen him. The Lord does not look at people in the way that people do. People look at the face and the body of a person, but the Lord sees what they are like on the inside. You might recognize that passage because it comes from a story in which God was displeased with Saul, the king of Israel, and he was going to replace him because Saul was in full-on rebellion. Saul's spirit was sour, and God wanted to replace him, and God was sending Samuel to choose to bring back God's chosen for the position of king. And he sent him to a man named Jesse, his home, who had 8 sons, and Jesse had called in his sons to line up before Samuel so Samuel could then select God's chosen. And before Samuel ever got to do his thing, Jesse, his own father, had made a determination about David and decided that he is not worthy to be considered for this great honor. So he lined up his other sons, and David was left out in the fields. That is when Samuel kicks in and says, of these men, I think that guy is the right guy because he looks like a king. Ultimately, God told Samuel what you just read, and Jesse then sent out for David to come, and God told him, that is who I want. That is the next king. So it's funny because your own parents can miss it. David certainly, that wasn't on his horizon. That certainly wasn't his plan. And then those who speak on behalf of God get it wrong all the time. And so there Samuel was a prophet who heard from God, who God says, you are doing just what everyone else does, judging people the way everyone judges people, what you can see, but I see what's happening on the inside. Listen to what it says in Ephesians 2:10. It is God who has worked in us to make us what we are. God is working in us so he can see what needs to change and he can see how to change it, and God is doing those changes from the inside out. He has given us a new life because we have united with Christ. He saved us so that we can now do good things in our lives. Those are the good things that he has already prepared for us to do. You see, there is no one that sees you better than God sees you. Nobody sees you with more potential than God sees you. Nobody that sees you and knows you more than God knows you and still sees all the good that you can do. I want you to hear this. God sees the worst of you and still bets on the potential of you. Number two is this: change will be easier once I start hating every thought that derails my purpose. Hating every thought that derails my purpose. So I shared a message a while back, and it was kind of on the power of apology. And I talked about the need to apologize on behalf of those who maybe would never apologize to the person they hurt and offended. And the importance of that is, as a follower of Christ, our primary purpose and mission is to help reconcile people to the grace of Christ. And in order for someone to heal, sometimes they just need someone to recognize their hurt, recognize their pain, and make apology for that, because the person who did it to them may never do that. So Jesus died for our sins, but he never sinned. He paid the price for us. He took the punishment for us, but he was not the offender, and that is the grace of how we help people reconcile and heal. And it was interesting because after that message, one message in particular, it was a whole series, but one message in particular in which I shared that, I had several of you come up to me afterwards and just say, oh my gosh, PC, that was so great. I needed that, and it's helped me have a different perspective, and I feel like I don't owe anyone this apology, but after hearing that, I just feel like I do. I need to help people heal, and it was so good for people. But then I had these more visceral reactions. And someone shared with me how they didn't like the way I made them feel, that they felt guilty, and they felt like this residue of ickiness on them, that they weren't the cause of this pain, and they shouldn't be made to feel guilty about that pain. And they resented that that was my messaging. And then someone else essentially shared hurt that they didn't feel like anyone was seeing their pain and should have been seeing their pain and should have been apologizing to them. And if we're preaching this message of reconciliation and apologizing, then where is their apology? And I have to be honest with you, I went home, my head was like spinning. I was having a really difficult time reconciling how two different reactions, polar opposite reactions, could happen from that message. And I really struggled for like most of the day, and I was just trying to work through, did you really mess this up? And I even emailed one of the people and just said, I'm really, really sorry. I'm really sorry that that's what you got. It's interesting because I didn't get that reaction from other people, but clearly that is what you heard. And I then failed as a leader, as a communicator, because my goal is to help everyone hear the heart of God, and hopefully that comes through my heart. And wow, I'm sorry that you walked away offended. And I shared with the other person in person, I'm so sorry that you have felt unheard and you have felt unseen and you don't feel like your pain has been recognized. And then it occurred to me, there was just one message. That was it. It was just one message, and there were, because I would imagine there were also reactions between those polar opposites, a spectrum of reactions. one message, yet multiple reactions. And God just helped me see, you know, Chris, everyone is processing through their wall of emotions and experiences and hurts and personal prejudices and personal experiences. Everyone had a different reaction. It's our thoughts that make us capable of experiencing that message for what it was, or missing it, or getting part of it and not getting the other part of it. And we can do the same when we watch the news, or when we have an argument or a discussion with a spouse, or we're talking about something important with a coworker. It's our thoughts that determine our reactions and what we say and how we behave and how we lead our lives from that point forward, what we do with that information. And I have to tell you that thoughts will be either the most liberating and freedom-giving thing that takes place in your life, or thoughts will also be what holds you in captivity, stuck in not changing in all the ways that God challenges you to change. That is why we have to, above all things, and this is scripture when I say this, we have to, above all things, get control of the battlefield of our mind, right? So listen to 2 Corinthians 10, 5 through 6. We use our powerful God tools for smashing warped philosophies, tearing down barriers erected against the truth of God. Remember, Jesus said, "And truth shall make you free." Fitting every loose thought and emotion and impulse into the structure of life shaped, hold that for just a second, shaped by Christ. Everything that bounces around in our head, every emotion, every rogue thought, every rogue emotion, every rogue opinion and idea that just has freedom to run, it says we have to make it fit within the guidelines, within the barriers, within the guardrails of a well-structured mind in Christ. Okay. Our tools are ready at hand for clearing the ground of every obstruction and building the lives of obedience into maturity. Every one of us, really, when you think about change, wants maturity. We want the fullness of something to happen in our life, the perfection of something. Not perfect without error, but meaning the fullness, fully complete is what perfect means in those passages. That's what we're aiming for. Three is this: change will be easier once I start loving each change I make, no matter how small it seems. So I'm convinced probably one of the most destructive things that's happened to the modern church is growth. I know that's a really, really weird thing to say, but what I mean is there are churches that figured out, and this has been within my time in ministry, churches figured out that by doing the same things that companies do to grow their brand and to grow their popularity and to grow their customer base, that churches could do similar things like that and grow their churches. And they were absolutely 100% right. And I don't even think that all of those things are probably as sinister, as evil as I just kind of made them sound. It sounds very commercial and very consumeristic, which it is in a lot of contexts. But I also think there's a real need for us to be better marketers. Like Jesus was good. He fed people at his, right? He was like, "I know it's going to be a long message. You're going to want a full stomach because it's going to be a while." Jesus knew how to make miracles a part of what drew the crowd. Jesus was loving and funny and was a great marketer, right? But he was also authentic and 100% sincere and not manipulative. So what ended up happening, though, is almost overnight, we started seeing the surgence of mega churches that appeared as these huge machines that seemingly replaced the small town church, the congregation of 50 and 70 and 150. And I mean, the average church in America is still around 60 to 75 people. I mean, people say, "I love how small our church is." Our church isn't actually small, not by the numbers. I mean, post-COVID, we are smaller, but we are also dwarfed by comparison to churches that run 7, 9, 10, 15, 25, 50,000 people. And I will tell you this, as one who has worked inside of those machines, because Lisa and I have worked in a few of those. It's impressive. It feels right. It feels like this is the way things are supposed to go. It feels exciting. It feels like we're here because this is the favor and the blessing of God. Why else would we be this big, this successful? But I can also tell you there's another side of the coin, and it's organic growth. Because the kind of growth that happens that quickly, we're part of a church that from in 4 years, it grew to almost 5,000 people. In the summer that, just one summer while we were there, it went from 4,000 to 5,000 in just one summer. It was an astronomical explosive. It was the seventh fastest growing church in America and the number one fastest growing church in our denomination at the time. So there is another side of that coin, though, and it's an organic growth. And it's a small, a much smaller type of growth or measured in much smaller metrics, because instead of adding hundreds per week or even dozens per week, it's adding those people much more slowly. And it takes much longer to do all of those things. I believe that healthy things should grow, but I've used this analogy before. We have a precious, beautiful, absolutely perfect in every way, 18-month-old granddaughter. And if she walked into my house today and was like, "Hi, Papa," and she's like 5'6", and like, right? She's only 18 months. I would not want to see her go through this steroid-driven growth, because that would be unhealthy. She would not have the emotional or spiritual or relational or even physical health to maintain that steroid growth. But as she grows organically and health is added every day and she goes through the changes, it can feel like this isn't coming quick enough. When is she going to learn how to feed herself? When is she going to learn how to walk without falling? When is she going to learn how to do this? When can it be safe for her to do that? Those feel like sometimes difficult journeys and seasons to go through. But I will tell you this, that God most often, at least through Scripture, chooses the path of slow growth, of organic growth, in turning us into mature, fully developed people and making us who we're supposed to be. And don't walk out of here thinking that I'm trashing on all churches. I have a friend who pastors a very, very large church, and it's very, very healthy, and it's very, very well structured and well led, and I know it can happen. I'm just going to tell you that sometimes we weigh a church that's this, and we weigh a church than that, and we just go, this has to be better. And you weigh a business that's this and a business than that, and it has to be better. And then we weigh a life like our own that seems to just struggle to make changes. And then we look at somebody else who change just seems to come so easily to them, and it's easy to get defeated and deflated. But listen to what 2 Peter 1:5 through 8 says. Do your best. Just keep trying to improve your faith by adding goodness, adding understanding, adding self-control, adding patience, adding devotion to God, adding concern for others, and adding love. I put adding in there because it's implied in all of that. It doesn't say multiplication, because we love growth by multiplication and we hate growth by addition because it comes so slowly. But it's literally calling us, if you keep doing that, the addition, the just adding and adding and adding and building and building and building in this way, it will show that what you know about our Lord Jesus Christ had made your lives useful and meaning. It shows that you get it. It shows that maturity and health comes from addition. I don't think I would trust a house they can build in a weekend. I want them to take their time. If I'm buying a new house and it's being built for us, oh my gosh, I can't wait to get in it. But if they called and they said, "Hey, I know we said 6 months, it actually took 6 days, you guys can move in," I would have a hard time feeling safe. There's a story in the Bible in which the temple had been destroyed. Israel had gone into captivity in Babylon, and in this battle and war, the glorious temple of God had been destroyed. And God had commanded them to lead this. And Zechariah, the prophet, tells this story. And they go to set the footings for the new temple, for the new sanctuary, for the new meeting place of God's Spirit, right? The new tabernacle. And the people were getting frustrated that, number one, not enough progress had happened quickly enough, and number two, it looked small in comparison to what it used to be. And I love this passage in Zechariah 4:10, which says, "Do not despise these small beginnings, for the Lord rejoices to see the work begin." To see the plumb line in Zerubbabel's hand, to just see him out there measuring, just to say, "Look at that. It's a straight line. We've got the blueprints for growth." Don't despise the small changes that are happening in your life. And I want to encourage you with this in Philippians 1:6. It says, "And I am sure that God, who began the good work within you, will keep right on helping you grow in his grace until the task within you is finally finished on that day when Jesus Christ returns." Can I give you some good news? The responsibility of change is for you to yield and submit to the changes that God wants to do in your life. He's doing good things in you. He started good things in you. You just have to get out of the way sometimes and let him do it. And here's the even better news. It's just going to keep going and going and going. You don't have to say, "My gosh, I'm 50-something years old. I'm 70-something years old. I haven't finished changing yet." No, because until Christ comes back and or you're in heaven, you're just going to keep growing and maturing and changing and adapting. Because I want to tell you this, people and circumstances and culture and society changes, and so you need to as well. We get so angry, we hold our ground because we don't want to change with this world that's changing around us. And I'm telling you, you have to be fully mature and developed in Christ. You have to, because God wants to use your voice in this generation like he did in the last generation and the generation before that. Fourth and finally is this: change will be easier for me once I start hating the idea of being stuck another day longer. So if you've ever had an ongoing health situation, you know that most of the time when you meet with your doctor, they're really trying to figure out what you don't have more than it seems like they're trying to figure out what you do have. And that can feel really frustrating, because you go, "There's a lot of things I don't have." And they, knowing that in order to find what you do have, they have to eliminate all the other usual suspects. And we don't like feeling like we're stuck in a place. Remember a game we used to play back before there was electricity and moving pictures on a silver screen? Remember? So there was a time when we used to play a game, and you would just ask each other 20 questions. And for those who don't know, 20 questions is a simple algorithm. Algorithms essentially figure out what it isn't before it figures out what it is. And what you would do is, with all of these questions, you would try to figure out what they aren't. And it kept narrowing the field. "You're not a bird, you're not an animal, you don't have this, you're not there, you're smaller than..." And you get down. Somebody observing who didn't know the game might think that you were absolutely stuck for 19 questions. But really what you're doing is moving closer and closer and closer and closer to the right reaction, the right answer, the right bit of knowledge. And I want to tell you this, part of your growth is simply discovering who you are no longer, who you aren't, so that you can move towards who you are. But in order to do that, you have to stop acting like, thinking like, talking like, processing like, reacting like who you aren't. I'm going to read a passage to you from 2 Corinthians 5:17. It says, when anyone belongs to Christ, when anyone begins a faith relationship with Christ, they become a what? New person. Their old way of life has gone and their new life has begun. Everything that you thought and said and did and processed and reacted, all of that you were before your relationship with Christ should change because you are no longer that person. And part of our change, part of our being stuck is we just keep being that. We say that we're in this new faith relationship with Christ, yet our life doesn't reflect it because we keep acting like and talking like and processing and reacting like that old person who doesn't have the self-control, the grace, the kindness, the mercy and compassion of Jesus Christ in our life, the leadership of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We keep acting like it's our flesh making all of these decisions for us. I like what Jesus says, that you can't live a new life, but keep putting old stuff in that new life. Listen to what it says in Luke 5, 36 through 39. Look, nobody tears up a new garment to make a patch for an old garment. If he did, the new patch would shrink and rip the old, and the old garment would be worse off. You just create more holes. And nobody takes freshly squeezed juice and puts it in old stiff wineskins. You don't put new wine, grape juice that needs to ferment, in old stiff wineskins. If he did, the fresh wine would make the, because as it ferments, it creates gases and expands, the old skins burst open and both the wine and the wineskin would be ruined. New demands new. New wine for new wineskins. Anyway, those who've never tasted the new wine won't know what they're missing. They'll always say, the old wine is good enough for me. How will you ever know what change can do for you if you are stuck? How can you ever know what change can do for you unless you will change? How can you ever know how good your freedom and relationship and life and purpose in Jesus Christ can be if you are still trying to do things the old way? If you're still trying to live as the world lives and think as the world thinks and react as the world reacts, how will you ever know the goodness of what God's created you to do? Unless you start putting the new you inside of this new life, the new thoughts, the new words, the new processing. God has a plan for it. Doesn't look like mine. I couldn't predict what yours is, even if I tried. And you can't either. That's the thing, is you will never know how good it will be until you take the risk and just say, I want to be more like him. I need to look at myself and just say, this is old thinking. This is old talk. This is old processing. This is old behavior. I don't want to do that. I know I'm not that anymore. That's not who God's called me to be. That's not who God's created me to be. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes for just a second so that you can maybe respond with a recognition and acknowledgement that there is change on the horizon for you, potential that you can't see, that your closest friend, that your most supportive spouse, that your most loving parent can't even see in you. Because all they can see is with human eyes, but God sees the goodness and the potential and the great things that he's created you to do. And you have to be in relationship with him in order to find that and discover that and hear him whisper, instead of doing this, do this. Instead of saying that, say this. And you just say, yeah, right now, my flesh cries out and it's easy to answer. It's emotional, it's charged, it feels powerful, but I want to start hearing the quiet whispers of the Holy Spirit in my heart, in my mind, in my spirit, in my soul. I want to become who God's created me to be. And if that's you, I want you to just reach out to him in the most practical way today and say, God, I'm going to keep like an Etch-a-Sketch. Every time I draw something that comes from me, I just want to shake it and create a clear palette, a clean canvas for you to begin to draw into me who I'm supposed to be. The second I recognize this, nope, this is not who I am, I just stop and I shake it free and I move forward in you. Inches. I don't need to do feet or miles. I don't need to accelerate it 100 miles. I just want to start moving the right direction. And I don't want to be stuck a minute longer. And Lord, that's every one of our prayer here today. Help us. Be that in us. Let us see you working in us and respond with acceptance and submission and humility and abandonment and surrender. In Jesus' name, amen.